All right, we're going to continue the Heidelberg Catechism study this week, and we're ready for Lord's Day 44. That's questions 113 to 115. If you need a book, go ahead and raise your hand, and Ian has the books today, and he will get you one. If you need it, just keep that hand raised. And we are in the third section of the Catechism. What are the three sections of the Catechism about? Guilt, grace, and gratitude, or sin, salvation, and service, right? And so we're in this service and gratitude section still. My goal is that years from now, whenever somebody mentions the Heidelberg Catechism, you're going to still think about those three sections of the Catechism, because you've heard it 400 times now. But we're in that gratitude section, that section where we're thinking about how we respond to what God has done for us, and we're in the last of the Ten Commandments. So what is the 10th commandment? Ian? That's all right. I know you stick your hand up and then it just goes right out of your head. Do you want to pass it off? Quentin? You shall not covet, right? What does that mean, Quentin? Do you know what that means? Karis, what does not coveting mean? Right, yeah. So it's wanting something that somebody else has that you don't have. So it could be a phone, it could be a bike, like you guys were talking about. But it's wanting something that you don't have. What's up, Ian? It could be golf clubs. It could be all kinds of things, right? It could be a career. It could be a car. It could be all kinds of things, right? And so it's a command about our heart and our thoughts, right? So think about the other commands we've looked at so far. How we've already seen how the other commands have a heart aspect to them, right? The first commandment is about not literally bowing down and worshiping to other gods, but it also has to do with not making anything in our hearts more important than God. The sixth commandment is not murdering, but Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that if you're sinfully angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Or in the seventh commandment, if you lust after someone in your heart, you've already committed adultery with that person. So there's been a heart aspect to each of these commands, but all of the other commands have had an outward aspect to them, right? The command has been about some outward manifestation, right? Murder or literal physical adultery or stealing or not honoring your parents, these things that are external. But here at the very end of the commandments, we have one that is entirely about your thoughts. It's entirely about the desires of your heart. And it's interesting because you would think it's kind of already been covered, right? If you think about the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, the heart aspect of not stealing is not coveting, right? If you don't steal something unless you covet it first. Right, you steal something because you want it and you don't have it and somebody else has it and you steal it. And so you might think, well, this has already been covered in the eighth commandment in the way we've been talking about with all the other commandments. But the tenth commandment is the only commandment that deals only with the heart and the mind. And this is something that a lot of people recognize. It was interesting when with the young people at local CY recently, we were looking at scientific naturalism and the sort of atheistic way of looking at things, and we looked at something from Christopher Hitchens, where he talked about the Ten Commandments, and Christopher Hitchens is a really aggressive atheist, and he basically ruled out this commandment immediately. He said, well, that's about the thoughts, so how could that be a commandment? Like, that's about the heart and mind. How could that be a commandment? And he just threw it out right away, because it's not about external behavior. And it is odd. It is different in that way. It's not like the other commands, because it's only about the heart and mind. And so it's interesting then when you get to the catechism questions about this, the Heidelberg Catechism authors actually don't really deal with the issue of coveting here. They just deal with that broader issue of the idea that God sees our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and applies this in a broader way that the Tenth Commandment means we're supposed to, or means that God judges even our thoughts and our hearts and minds. And so as we look at this today, you'll see we don't actually look that much at coveting itself. We look more at how we should be thinking about our thoughts and relating them to God's law. So question 113 says, what does the 10th commandment require? Answer, that not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart, but that with our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. That was a bad mistake. So, as you see here, it applies this to all commandments, right? It says any commandments. And it's dealing with the question of our thoughts. Sin, we've covered this all the way up to this point, but I would reiterate, sin is a matter of the heart. That sin starts in the heart. Sin starts in the mind. And that's why it talks about not ever letting even the least inclination or thought enter our heart. And so you hear people say things like, well, you know, it's not wrong if I just think it. You know, it's not bad to just sort of fantasize about it and think about how I'd like to do these things, but as long as I never act on it, then it's not wrong. You know, it doesn't hurt to sort of run through some scenarios in your mind of what you'd like to do, whether it's hurting someone or committing some other sin. But coveting itself is just in your mind. It's desiring in your mind what isn't yours. And so the commandment in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy give you examples. You know, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or his wife or his male servant or his female servant. But this extends to all kinds of things that we might desire. And it's interesting that Paul mentions this commandment in Romans 7. And you see Romans 7 quoted there in your book. If you see the first reference there, Romans 7, 7 and 8 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead." And the point there is that Paul says he didn't realize that coveting was sinful until he read the commandment, and then he realized that this was a sin. And think for a moment about Paul's upbringing. What was Paul's upbringing like? Does anybody know? How was Paul raised? He was a Pharisee. He calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? He knew the law like he had more scripture memorized than all of us combined. You know, he knew the law, he knew the word of God, and the Pharisees were really good at making the law something external, something that you do, that is even achievable because you can do it externally. Think about the way he accused the Pharisees of sin. He says, this is Matthew 23, 25 to 28. Matthew 23, 25 to 28. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Those are such vivid pictures. You imagine somebody having a messy dish and they only wipe the outside of it. And I've had this, you know, where if you have something that goes to the dishwasher and doesn't quite get clean, I just had a mug recently that I picked it up to take a drink and you get a face full of the mess in that cup. And it's just, it's shocking or revolting because the outside looks clean, right? But on the inside, it's dirty. And the same with a tomb. If you've ever been to a beautiful garden cemetery, a place with these beautiful tombs, on the outside, it's gorgeous. But then if you really cracked it open, it's full of decay and bones and death, right? And that's what Jesus says. That's what Jesus says the Pharisees are like. They only clean the outside. And inside in their hearts, they are dark and sinful. And so remember, there's another occasion where Jesus is interacting with someone who, there's the rich young man. And listen to this interaction between Jesus and him in Mark chapter 10. In Mark 10, Jesus said, this man comes to him and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." All of those commands are the earlier commands, right, that have to do with, that in one sense, they're external. He hasn't actually murdered anybody. He hasn't actually committed adultery. He's never publicly dishonored his parents. And what does Jesus tell him? Jesus tells him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus got at the heart of his sin, that his sin was greed. And his sin was love for possessions, which is really what the 10th commandment is about, is loving something, wanting something that you really shouldn't have. And so, if you get back to Paul then, and his mindset, imagine Paul growing up in this Pharisee world, and he's thinking, "I'm pretty good at this. I'm a good Pharisee. I still haven't murdered anybody. You know, all these years, I've never murdered anybody," right? But he's gone through and he's kept all these outward commandments. But then he gets to the 10th commandment, and he can't get around it. He can't get around the fact that there is sin in his heart, that he covets what is not his. I mean, who on earth could say they haven't coveted something that somebody else has? And Paul realized his sin then, realized the sinfulness of coveting when he saw that in the law. And so I think there's a reason in God's wisdom that, this is speculation, but the reason that God left this to the very end. To say, you know, you've gotten all the way through the first 9, and maybe you can say that you've kept these externally, but there's sort of a gotcha at the very end. It's like, well, if you've been trying to get away with it without looking at your heart up till now, there's no way around it with the 10th commandment, because it's about your heart and your thoughts. And so what that means is that we need to be, as the catechism question says here, we need to be vigilant about not even the least inclination or thought against the commandments of God entering our hearts. And the verse, Proverbs 4:23, that's there in your book, says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." And I would just encourage you this morning to really look for the source of sin in your life, in your heart. What are the desires in your heart that are motivating you to commit external sins? Because it starts in the heart. And we have to be testing our desires. If you're entertaining thoughts or desires about certain sins, that's where it starts, right? And it's already sinful at that point. It's not just whether you act on it or not. And so if you find yourself wistfully looking at people with a sinful lifestyle or being jealous of people who just go ahead and break God's law when they want to, address that problem right at that point. Recognize that even that desire to be like them, to be like other people who are committing a certain sin, even if you never act on it, that desire itself, entertaining that desire, is sinful. So it's not sinful to be tempted to do those things, but when you find yourself desiring it or playing some thoughts out in your mind, nip it in the bud right then. Look at these things at the heart level and ask God to change your heart. I was thinking about an analogy for this, and I don't know if any of you have ever had lice in the house before. If you've ever had to deal with lice, it is a major pain, and you do everything you can to cleanse every part of the house and the clothes and the hair, and you do all these things. And imagine that you do that for everything in your house except you leave your pillowcase alone. You just leave your pillow alone, and you don't clean your pillow. And your house is fine. You maybe don't have that many lice for a little while, but sure enough, just after a few days, the lice come back because you're sleeping on that same pillow. And if you clean everything else, you can clean everything else, but if you don't clean one part at the heart of the problem, which is where you're putting your head, then you're not going to get rid of the problem. And the same is true. Our hearts are like lice-infested pillows, right? I mean, our hearts are full of sin so often, and it's a desire that's in our hearts that works itself out in so many areas of our lives. We have to look at it at the heart level. And so I talked about this a couple weeks ago, that it's so hard to change your own heart that this should drive us to God for his grace. We recognize how hard it is to change our desires. We fall on our knees before the Lord and say, "Lord, change me. Lord, redirect my heart. Please give me a new heart and change the way I'm going, because I can't do this by myself." And so this should make us rely on him and study God's word, talk to somebody that you trust about this area of sin, and seek his help in the way that he's given us to fight these sins. So then question 114 and 15, questions 114 and 15 deal with some sort of overall ideas about the commandments. So the next question says, can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? Answer, no, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of such obedience. Yet so that with earnest purpose they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. I love this answer here. I think it's got some important distinctions here, sort of an important contrast. It says, first of all, no, none of us are going to be perfect in this life. The best, holiest, godliest person you know is not perfect yet in this life. But on the other hand, every Christian will grow in every commandment. That we will grow and progress in all the commandments, not just in some. And so in the first case, there's this issue of whether we ever become perfect in this life. And you have Christians today who will teach you that you can become sinless in this life. There's this, what's called perfectionism, and it's especially in the Wesleyan tradition and some others linked with that, where they believe that you can get to such a point in your life that you never commit an intentional sin. And part of the problem with that is that even if you never commit an intentional sin, which is not, we'll never get to that point in this life, even if that was true, there are sacrifices in the Old Testament for unintentional sins. And we break God's law in all kinds of ways that we don't even realize. And so we are never going to reach perfection in this life. Paul himself, the Apostle Paul himself, says that he has not reached that goal. I think that reference is in your books there. Oh, maybe not. But where Paul talks about he's still striving to reach that goal. He hasn't yet become perfect. And so we have to teach that against the perfectionism view, also against the idea of Roman Catholic sainthood. In Roman Catholic sainthood, you have this idea that, well, that Mary was sinless. You also have the idea that the saints have an overabundance of merit. They've done so much good that it's over the top, and they have extra merit to pass around because they've done so much good. And there's sort of a heavenly storehouse of merit that the saints have. It's sort of their disposable cash on top of what they needed that they can disperse to other people. And so we have to teach strongly against that, that is not an idea from Scripture. Every person other than Jesus Christ who's ever lived was not perfect and still sins no matter how much we're sanctified in this life. But then, so there's Scripture there that backs that up. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And that's true for every Christian at any point in our lives. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And so you might think, well, how is that true? You know, how I see these people who are such godly people who've spent their whole life being sanctified, and it really seems like they're so great. But I will say in my experience, it's more like you're working to eliminate or not eliminate, but to gain victory over large sins in your life. And it seems every time you gain victory over one area of sin in your life, that you sort of uncover four more underneath it that you didn't even see because you were so focused on the bigger problem you were dealing with. And so we will walk in newness of life. We will change. We will be different because the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. But as you get more mature in the faith, you just start to see more areas in some ways that you are breaking God's law that you didn't even see before. And so, praise the Lord that He will finish this work one day, because it can be difficult when you start to just see more and more areas of your life where you realized you didn't even realize you had selfish motives or you were sinning. But we have to fight the battle to root out these sins, even if we know we won't be perfect in this lifetime. But then, even though we won't be perfect, as it says here, true believers will begin to live according to all the commandments. Not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. And so, this is something that 1 John is really clear about. If you're ever wondering about how sin in the Christian life works and how you have assurance, but at the same time recognize that you're a sinner, 1 John is a really great book to go to. But 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 John 2, 3-6 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Plural. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So if we love him, we will keep his commandments, plural. All of the commandments that he's given us will start to grow in those areas. And this is a really important concept when you think about church discipline. We've just been dealing with this today. The kind of thing we've had today doesn't happen very often in our church community. But we have had to publicly excommunicate someone for continuing obstinate, unrepentant sin in four different areas in his life. And the truth is that if you look at Matthew 18 that I read in the announcement this morning, it says if someone is unrepentant in one sin, is obstinate and unrepentant, refuses to hear his brothers and sisters in one area of sin, and continues to commit that one sin, we are supposed to take that as proof of unbelief. We are supposed to regard that person as an unbeliever and a tax collector. And it's hard to swallow at first if you think about it. The fact that you could be doing fairly well in externals with many areas of your life, but if you are blatantly in sin in one area of life and you're challenged on it by the church, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, the church should regard that person not as a believer. We do need to apply this way. This is the way Jesus has taught us to look at his law, that all of his laws, that true believers will begin to improve and show repentance in every area of sin. That we need to hold that standard as the church. And we recognize that we don't keep them all perfectly. We're also going to have differences of opinion where we interpret scripture differently, and someone may think that another person is in sin, and the church has to make a ruling on something like that and say that a pertinent person is not in sin. But we need to stand on every law of God. So the problem is then in our own lives, we're tempted to say, well, if you have one particular area of struggle in your life, you might think, well, just look how good I'm doing in these other areas. Look how well I'm doing. You may even try to do better in other areas of life because you want to indulge in this other sin. You think, well, as long as I'm doing well generally, it doesn't really matter if I'm being unrepentant about this one sin in our lives. But each commandment is vital. And don't let the evil one deceive you into thinking that it doesn't matter if you just let one area of your life slide because you'd kind of like to indulge in that sin. So there's a bit of encouragement in that too, though, that when God is working in your life, you will improve in all of these commandments. We've gone through a lot of areas already in these Ten Commandments where I know I need to improve. And it's comforting to me to know that the Spirit does work to provide this fruit in all of these areas. And he will help us to grow. So question 115 says, "Why then does God so strictly enjoin the Ten Commandments upon us, since in this life no one can keep them?" Answer, first, that as long as we live, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and so the more earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, that without ceasing, we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we be renewed more and more after the image of God until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. So this commandment gets at the question that we've talked about a few times already. Why would God give us his law? Why does God give us his law? And there's lots of debate within Christian circles about the purposes of the law. And in Reformed circles, we would talk about the three uses of the law. I think we've talked about this early on as we looked at this catechism, but as a refresher, there are three uses for the law. The first is that it reflects our sin. It shows us our sin. That's what theologians would call the pedagogical use of the law. It reflects sin. The second use of the law is that it restrains sin in society. That's what we would call the civil use of the law. It reflects sin and it restrains sin by keeping people from sinning worse than they would because it's against the civil law. And then the third is that it instructs us how to live. And that's the moral or the normative use of the law. And so here in this answer, you have the first and the third use. You have, first, the catechism says, we need the law because we need to be shown where we're sinning so we can ask for forgiveness. If you don't know the law, you won't know how you're sinning. You won't know how to ask for forgiveness from Christ. And then it says also that we may be renewed more and more after the image of God. So we need the light to show. We need the light of God's law to show us our sin. Just think about how maybe you've been cleaning something one time in kind of dim light, and then you flip the light switch on, or you shine a flashlight on it, and you realize just how much you've missed because you couldn't really see very clearly. And that's why we need the law of God. If we don't have the light of the Word of God, we won't recognize our sin. So we need that law reflecting our sin. But also, it should make us ask for the grace of the Holy Spirit to change us. To ask God that we may be renewed more and more after the image of God. And remember that in Ephesians 4, that Paul in Ephesians 4 talks about how the goal as Christians is to grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We want to become more like Jesus. And how do we know what Jesus is like? We know what Jesus is like because he's given us his law that tells us what his character is like. The law is not just a random set of rules that God decided to give us. The law is a depiction of the character of God. And so as we become more and more like Jesus, we keep the law more and more. And so for us, if our desire is to be more like him, we need to know the law. We need to know what it says so that we can become more like him. Remember in Ephesians 4, later on in the chapter, in verses 20 to 24, Ephesians 4, 20 to 24 says, "But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And so there are people today, Christians today, who will tell you, well, you're not supposed to focus on the law. You just need to love God, and you'll be a good person because you're loving God. You'll get better. You'll do better things because you love God. But if you don't know what God wants, if you don't know what he is like, you won't do the law naturally. If you don't ever look at the law, you will start to create your own picture of who God is in your own mind. But we've been given the law to show us what he's like so that we can become more like him. And so we are working our way towards that goal of being like Christ in this life. And somebody recently told me something encouraging and is saying that the progress that you make, I think I've said this here recently maybe, the progress you make spiritually in this life will never be lost. You're making progress. Your spirit is being renewed. You are being spiritually renewed in this life, and someday Jesus will, or God will finish that work, but that work continues. Your outer nature, your body wastes away, but you're actually getting closer and closer to that perfection that you will have one day when you're in heaven with God. And that's encouraging to me to know that whatever progress, you know, we do stumble and fall and go astray at times, but that generally speaking, the progress we make in becoming more like Christ is not lost. And we're getting closer to that goal. There'll be less work, less that God will have to do to clean us out when we get there as we get closer and closer to that measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. And trying to get closer to who Christ is, this should drive us again to prayer, to ask God to help us by his grace, to make us more like him, because we recognize just how far short of this we're falling by ourselves. So if we come back to the idea of coveting here, if there's anything that will drive you to God for help, it's when you realize just how much he sees your heart and your thoughts. You realize that God knows the deepest selfishness in your heart, the worst desires that you have, and that should drive us to God for forgiveness and for grace, and he's offered it. He has offered incredible grace and mercy, and the law should drive us to Christ, drive us to ask him to turn us to himself, turn us, bring us back. And so recognize that God has given us means, he's given us ways to draw close to him and become more like him, the word of God, especially the preaching of the teaching of the word, times in prayer, times of fellowship, and times of, in the sacraments, that these parts of the Christian life have been given to us to grow in these areas. So cry out to God for grace and use the ways that he's given us to draw close to him. Any questions this afternoon? All right, well, after this, we will be getting into the Lord's Prayer, much like our Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism. It ends with this examination of the Lord's Prayer, so we'll look at that coming up. So, kids, my challenge to you is if you don't have the Lord's Prayer memorized yet, this is a great time to think about doing that and to work on it. See if you can pray. You can look in your books and you can see the language of the Lord's Prayer here, and you can maybe your parents can help you with it if you want to work on it.